So we are going to dive into our sermon this morning, but I was watching this unfold this week, and you know what has caught people's attention is the cop who didn't shoot. I don't know if you've been paying attention, right, but that there's this video that keeps replaying, and everyone wants to know is, who is this cop who didn't shoot? Why did he wait? Why did he wait?
And it just seems that everyone keeps saying it comes down to discipline and training. As you know, this man had, it's not just this instant that defined him. He'd been working towards it, you know, being trained to wait rather than shoot was part of how he became a cop. And so I think this morning, as we're looking at who the church is in light of this, I think that as we think about the concept of waiting, you know, people are looking at this cop and they're going, why would he wait? And kind of every justification to shoot, and he didn't. And I think that we live in a culture that's looking at this, and we understand very little purpose in waiting. Why would you wait? And in a situation like that, where clearly people are dead because of this man, why would you wait? And I think as we live in a culture that is just really about instant gratification, we want things and we want it now, or we wanted it yesterday. Hard time understanding the waiting and the being patient. We want something, we want it now, and we react rather than wait. And I think what has made it even harder for us is that technology, we have access to news and events immediately. Feedback is given instantaneously, and we can call, we can text, we can instant message, we can email, we can tag. And if that wasn't enough, we also now have come to expect that people will respond to us immediately as well, right? We really want a reaction immediately rather than waiting. And so it's almost gotten so ridiculous, if you think about a couple of things I'm going to walk you through. For example, you know, we had fast food invented. That wasn't fast enough. Now we have drive-through fast food, right? We have a whole app about capturing things in the instantaneous moment called Instagram, right? And you even have a hashtag called Latergram if you didn't get it in the moment, right? And then we have signs at Canada's Wonderland or other theme parks that say, like, 32 minutes till you are on the ride. But that wasn't enough for people, so they went and developed an app that can mathematically help you figure out which lines you can wait in for minimum waiting time. There has also been invented, this, I don't know what it's called, it's in another language, but a waiting in line game. And the entire point has been you have a list of things you need to get, and the whole strategy of the game is that you get cards that bump you in line in front of everybody else. And you get to complete your list first by jumping the line. And then also there was, I don't know if you saw this, but there was a video of a man a couple years ago who was in a fine dining restaurant. A bunch of him and other diners, they were waiting for this like really high-end food, and they got tired of waiting, so they ordered a pizza and had it delivered to the fine dining restaurant. And there's a video of all the diners like breaking out the pizza because they didn't want to wait anymore. And so they have this fast food gate, like fast food pizza in a high-end restaurant because they didn't want to wait. It's really hard. We're in a culture that has a hard time waiting. And so I think we look at the situation that happened last week and we're kind of going like, why did he wait, you know? But also waiting isn't all bad, right? Like there is some waiting that's really great. We're anticipating the future. We're excited about waiting. And I think when you think about the weekend, maybe you understand that. You're kind of looking forward to it. It's coming up. Or maybe you look forward to your birthday, though maybe the older you get, the less you anticipate it. Maybe you're engaged and you're waiting for your wedding, or you're pregnant and you're waiting for a kid. Or maybe you're waiting for vacation and you just wish it was here sooner. But not all waiting is bad. Waiting can be anticipatory, right? But I think more often than not, as we see, waiting is really hard. The truth is, oftentimes, it's very difficult. And I know many of us in this congregation are in a season of waiting. We're waiting for change to happen in an area of our life. So maybe it's those of us who have studied hard and waited for a job, and it just doesn't seem to be materializing. Or we've lost a job, and the next thing doesn't seem to be opening up. Maybe there are those of us, actually, I know there are those of us who are struggling with infertility, have wanted a child, and nothing seems to be changing, no one has answers. Maybe you've also been in a process of receiving test results. Some things were uncertain with your health, and now you're waiting for the results. Or you've had the results, and you're waiting for healing. Or I also know there are a bunch of us waiting for spouses. Where are they? When are we going to meet them? What does this waiting look like there? Or there are those of us who are in a marriage waiting for restoration. It's been broken. You want the relationship to be restored. There are also those of us who our kids aren't walking in faith. You're waiting for them to make the choice to follow Jesus. Or maybe you've been waiting on a dream that you've been given, and it seems so far away, so distant, seems kind of hopeless. I think waiting can be hard. Waiting can be really hard. But just so you know, if you're waiting this morning, you're in very good company, because most of us here are probably waiting on something. But also, there were a number of biblical characters who waited as well. Abram and Sarah waited for Isaac. Joseph waited to be freed from prison. Moses waited to become Israel's leader. Israel waited a long time to be freed from Egypt, and then had to wait a bunch more years before they entered the promised land. Hannah waited for Samuel, her son. David waited to become king. Zechariah and Elizabeth waited for their son John. Anna and Simeon waited in the temple for the baby Messiah. Jesus waited on the Father's timing. And the disciples waited for the Holy Spirit. So let's pull open our Bibles this morning and look at Acts 1, verses 4 and 12, as we look at our third sermon this morning in the backstory of the church, This Is Us. Disciples are waiting on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do something very simple this morning. We're going to focus on basically like 1.5 verses. I think it's really important that the start of the church began with a group of men who waited on God and for God. I think this is really key, critical understanding of how the church is meant to be, because a group of disciples, a group of 11 men, went, they were commanded by God to wait, and they waited, and that is how the church started. So we're just going to read verses Acts 1, verse 4, and we're going to jump to verse 12. And so Jesus is staying with the disciples, and he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem. He commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Then jump to verse 12. So this is after Jesus ascends into heaven. Mark's going to focus on that last week. We're just going to talk about the waiting piece. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So verse 4, Jesus commands. Verse 12, they obey to wait. So the church begins, that's it. That's all we're going to focus on this morning. The church begins with a group of men who waited on God and for God. And I think as we understand, you know, ourselves and our backstory and the church, I think in order for disciples of Christ, the bride of Christ, we're going to see that this is a really necessary part of the Christian walk, following Jesus. Because how we wait depends on who we wait. How we wait depends on who we wait or who we're waiting on. So we really see in culture, right, and even in ourselves, that perspective of waiting, how you wait depends on your perspective on the waiting process, right? So you're looking forward to something, it's vacation, you're really excited. If I'm in line at 4 a.m. on a Black Friday and think that the entertainment system is worth it, okay, I'm Dutch, so it's going to be a great deal. I may not like it, but I'll do it because I think the wait is worth the money. If I'm in line at a stoplight, I don't particularly want to wait for everyone else to go. I am impatient, and I don't want to wait, and so that changes my perspective on that. How you feel about waiting depends on your perspective of waiting and what you're waiting for. And I think oftentimes in a world where, you know, we're filled with like this instant gratification, you want it now and have it yesterday, and you lean into that. And their perspective on waiting, which seems very, like there's very little understanding of a good of waiting. I think we can let how the world is about waiting out here, and truthfully how we live in it, can affect the way that we live in here and our hearts and our posture in the waiting. And I think waiting for God is one of the ways, waiting for God himself is one of the ways that the church is in training, so that she can become the bride of Christ that she's meant to be. And so that even in our own lives personally, as we wait on things, that we become the people that we need to be in the process. I like how Wendy Pope says it. Our goal is to focus on the person of our faith more than the object of our wait. Our ultimate goal is to focus on the person of our faith rather than the object of our wait. And so fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who we wait on, will change how we wait. Who we're waiting on is going to depend on how we wait. So if you think about the like what has just happened with the disciples, if we go back to our story in Acts, right? Jesus has just commanded, he's ordered the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, if you were here last week, hopefully you'll remember that the promise of the Father refers to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come and take up residence in unholy bodies of the disciples, right? Now, up until that point, the disciples had understood that the presence of God only dwelt where? In the Holy of Holies. Very, very holy place, which is only entered in once a year. Jesus has just said, I dwell with you and I will be in you. This is the promise of the Father, right? Presence of God is going to be in the disciples themselves. So the disciples know they're waiting on God himself, right? They're waiting for the promise of the Father, but it's probably confusing to them. I highly doubt they really understood what that meant or what that would imply, but this is what they're doing. And then when you jump to verse 12, where we read, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. So Jesus has just ascended, and it's near Jerusalem. So they returned to Jerusalem. Now, I think if we don't unpack those six words, we're going to see that this is actually a massive shift for the 11 disciples. The fact that they went back to Jerusalem, they returned to Jerusalem to wait, shows something significant has happened for them personally. And in order to understand this shift, I don't want you to take my word to it, we're actually going to turn back one chapter to John 21. We're going to get a little bit more detail of what happened in the days between Jesus being resurrected and his ascension, and what happened particularly with the disciples. So if you'll just turn one page back to John 21, we're going to start at verse 1. And there's two words that just say after this. And so Jesus is resurrected. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to some of the disciples. You'll see that in chapter 20. So the disciples have already seen him. They know he is risen. And then we end up in chapter 21. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again. So they've already seen him risen in the flesh, scars in his hands. He reveals himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So let's just stop there for a second. So remember that the risen Jesus, okay, God in flesh, come back from the dead, has already appeared to his disciples. So all the men in this story know that Jesus is alive. He's come back from the dead, and yet we still see that they don't know what to make of it. So what do? They literally go fishing. More precisely, they go back to the same thing that they were called from 3 years earlier. The thing that they know how to do, the thing that's familiar to them, right? If you think about this, 3 years have passed. I said this last week. In that time, they've seen Jesus, and actually they themselves have healed people. They've seen the blind see, the lame walk. They've seen miracles taken place. Then they saw Jesus die on a cross. He came back with scars in his hands, and they're going to go fishing. We kind of get it. It's kind of like, okay, cool, he's back. I'm going to go fishing. I don't even know what to do, right? It's so beyond like them. What are they going to do about this? So I like what Robert Williamson says about what's happening here. And so I'm going to read it. The quote's going to appear behind me. It says, the disciples' return to fishing reminds them of their own attempts to return to their old lives after a period of time following Jesus. Like the disciples huddled together in the house, members find themselves afraid of the future and uncertain how to move forward. Often, the temptation is to move backwards, to a life that was once familiar to them. Old places, old people, old habits, old addictions, old fishing grounds. But when the fearful disciples try to return to their former lives, they find that their old patterns no longer work. Despite being on the boat and fishing throughout the night, John tells us the disciples catch nothing. Their old patterns no longer work for them, and they finish a long night tired and empty-handed. It is an image not only of failure, but of scarcity. They can catch nothing. How will they feed themselves? How will they make a future for themselves? You ever, go back to what is familiar? Have an aha moment or either about yourself or about God, and then you don't really know what to do with it, so you kind of end up going back to the old thing. As I wrote this, I was also thinking about the stories that I've read and heard about victims of sex trafficking who've been rescued by organizations around the world. And sometimes after like either weeks or months or even sometimes years, oftentimes those people will end up running back to their old brothels. And maybe, you know, at one point when they were initially caught in this trap, they hoped for rescue, they longed for it, they wished for it. And then when it comes, the truth is not everyone is ready to live in it, knows what to do with it, or how to live in freedom, right? And so oftentimes when presented with a new reality or a new future or a new way of being, we don't know what to do with it. And so we just go back to the old thing, right? There's this phrase that says, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but can you take Egypt out of Israel? In other words, sometimes you can free someone externally, but internally, if their mind or their will or their emotions or their sense of being about themselves remains unhealed or unchanged, then you're going to go back to your old ways. And I think this is why I think there's something really key that happens in a waiting period around the outcome. Because the process of waiting, this place where you can't go back to your old behavior, you don't really know how to live in a new way, this process, that middle part there, that process is necessary to developing the who of the future that will be able to live in the new way. So the process of who you become in this waiting period where you can't go back, you know, to your old behaviors, but you don't really know how to live, you know, in the new way, this process of waiting here, you know, waiting for the next step, is actually training your character. So when the new way comes, you actually have the character to hold the way that you are in the future. We're going to flesh that out a bit more. Because when Luke tells us in verse 12 that the disciples returned to Jerusalem, those six words, now we understand, tell us that there's been a massive shift in the life, an internal shift for the disciples. They don't go back to fishing. They simply can't return back to their old patterns and their old behaviors, but they have no idea what the future is going to look like. All they know is that Jesus said, you know, I'm going to dwell in you, and you have to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. So they can't go back to their old way. They have no idea what it's like to be in the future. So I was trying to figure out what is a good example of where we can probably resonate personally with what this would have felt like for them. And I think the thing that immediately came to mind was, I think when it comes to health issues, because I feel like all of us probably at some point, either personally or someone we love, has gone through a process or is currently going through a process where some medical test suggests that things are not what they should be. In other words, there's this period of time where you get that, you know, what I thought in the past around my health probably wasn't accurate, but I don't have conclusive results yet. And so I don't actually, like, we're sitting in this limbo period, maybe waiting for the doctor to call or waiting to go back to the hospital or whatever. So we have this time period where we're like, is my future at minimum, it's going to look different because of what it looked like before, because I had to deal with this process. But at maximum, my future might be completely different. I might have to change the way I live, or maybe I don't have as long as I thought. And so there's kind of like this in between, I wait, but I don't know what the future is going to hold. I just know that I probably can't live the same that I have, you know? And so I think this is where the disciples are spiritually in this moment. They're mentally and they're emotionally and spiritually in this place where God has given them the promise of the Spirit, said, wait. They've also learned, like, we're going to be part of the rescue mission to the world. And so they can't go back fishing. It's not going to work. But they have no idea how they're going to become part of this new future that Jesus has said, invited them into. The disciples are in a place that Richard Rohr calls liminal space. And this is a definition I'll appear again on the screen behind me. It's a unique spiritual position where human beings hate to be, but where the biblical God is always leading them. It is when you've left the tried and true, but haven't yet been able to replace it with anything else. It is when you are finally out of the way, when you are between your old comfort zone, so you've moved out of the way that you were, but you also don't know what the possible new answer is. Liminal space is a unique spiritual position where human beings hate to be, but where the biblical God is always leading them. This is not unfamiliar territory for those who follow God. So you think about a physical experience of liminal space. Think of Abram. Abram is called by God. You're going to go out from Egypt, not really knowing there's a promised land out there, and he's called to leave. So he doesn't know what the future looks like. Israel is called out of Egypt, and then they spend 40 years wandering the desert before they get to the promised land. Or we think of someone like Ruth. She leaves Edom behind, or Moab behind. She moves to Israel. She has no idea what the future holds, right? And the disciples too, they're now called from this place of leaving the comfort zone of fishing, but they don't have any answers to what the future holds. So none of these individuals knew what the future held. They just knew they couldn't go back to their old way. They knew they couldn't go back, even though, you know, you'd like to go back. It's easy. It's familiar. Isn't this also, like, so demonstrative of the spiritual life? When someone follows Christ, we're oftentimes, you know, maybe you're, this morning you're a seeker or you're a new believer or you've walked away from the faith. And you maybe are having like a dawning moment of like, oh, like either the love of Christ or what the life of following Christ is. And so you, as you have this new knowledge, you kind of go like, I don't think I'm ever going to be the same, but I have no idea what it is like to live like this fully. I'm still like, I don't know how to even move forward. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've been following Christ for a while, journeying with him, but Spirit's maybe tapping an area of your life that you just, you like your little comfort zone over here, and it's familiar. And maybe even you know, like in your mind, it's unhealthy or it's not God-honoring, but you don't know how to live in a new way, and so you keep going back to your old fishing grounds, right? So maybe it's just an area of your life. But here's the thing. If you can't go back to your old way of being, but you don't know how to live in the future, what do you do? If you can't go back to your old way of being, but you don't know how to live in the future, what do? You wait. You wait. It's hard. You wait. Ruth Haley Barton says it this way, and she says it's about leadership, but I actually think it's true about discipleship in general. She says, one of the great rhythms of leadership, I'm going to say discipleship, one of the great rhythms of discipleship is the rhythm of alert waiting and courageous action. We wait on God until he gives us clear direction, and we have the courage to act when the time is right. We wait on God until he gives us clear direction, we have the courage to act when the time is right. So waiting on God until he gives us clear direction. What does that mean? So I'm going to say waiting is not, we're talking about clear direction. Waiting is not making decisions, not making decisions or taking action that needs to be taken. So the disciples, for example, are commanded to wait. They have gotten a very clear command from the Lord. Their command is to wait. Now, if there is an area in your life where you're waiting, okay, I would suggest checking that God has not already revealed his course of action through his word. This is a very simple way of knowing if you should act. So say, for example, there's maybe a relationship that's broken or, you know, you need reconciliation. Well, the Lord has clearly stated in his word what it means to love, right? We're going to like love our brother and sister, love our neighbor and love our enemy. So that's a clear call to action. There's no waiting on God's clear commands. He's given us clear direction. So you don't wait, you go. Waiting is also not, and we like this, I think some of us are really good procrastinators. We're like, oh, I'm waiting. But you're not really waiting, you're procrastinating. You already know what you should do. The action is implied. You're just, and truthfully, it's hard because most of the time we procrastinate on things we don't want to do. We rarely procrastinate on things we want to do, right? And so waiting is not procrastinating. It's not spiritualizing the fact that you need to take action. God has given you clear direction and you're not moving on it. So waiting is not those things. So what does it mean, though, that if, you know, like there's no way of, you can go back, but you still have to move into the future. Well, how do you know if you need to wait or you need to move? Okay. So John Ortberg, I like how he says a good rule of thumb is the following. Asking yourself what a person of good faith, of good character, and wisdom would do in this situation. So how do you know if you need to wait or move? He says a good rule of thumb, what would a person of faith, of good character, and wisdom do in this situation? Let's study a case. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Mm-hmm. Do you think a person of good, you know, wisdom, of faith, and good character would suggest that Abraham should have slept with Hagar? Probably not, right? So what would a person of good faith, good character, and wisdom do in the situation? How do you know if you need to wait or you need to move, right? If the clear direction hasn't been given, do I wait or do I move? So waiting puts you in this space, right? Maybe you're called to wait because the clear direction hasn't been given. Puts us in this space where we're not in control. We can't go, you know, back to the old way of being, but we have no idea how to live in the future. We're not in control. We're in what Jeff Mannion calls the land between. And I would like to just say that his book is called The Land Between and talks about being in transition. It's an excellent book if you're in a season where you're like, I don't think I can go back to this, but I feel like God's calling me forward and I don't know what the future looks like. He writes a whole book just based on this transition time in people's lives. And he writes this: as we pass through the land between, it's critical to recognize that not simply the hardship, but our reaction to the hardship is forming us. With each discomfort we experience, our responses both reveal the person we are and set the trajectory for the person we're becoming. With each discomfort, our responses both reveal the person we are and set the trajectory for the person we're becoming. It is saying yes to God again and again when little seems at stake that we prepare our hearts to say yes to God when everything is at stake. In this way, steady incremental growth prepares the heart for seasons of extreme disruption, not just to weather these seasons, but in the midst of them to be transformed. So if you think about this cop, right, in this season or moment of extreme disruption, do you think he learned to wait just then? No, that was training and discipline throughout his years, right? That in that moment, he was able to wait, make an ultimate call, and now will come to define a cultural thing in the Canadian context. So it's saying yes to God when little seems at stake, that we prepare our hearts to say yes to God when everything is at stake. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you are not to leave Jerusalem, you're not to go there, and you have to wait there. The disciples return. This is a very hard thing. It shows a massive shift. Because the disciples, and they're returning to Jerusalem, they're literally going back to a place of fear and anxiety. It wasn't safe for them physically. The transition, you know, the land between where you can't go back, but you don't know what the future looks like. The disciples are being called to return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem actually is a place for them. John tells us this in chapter 20. That's not safe. They actually were locking all the doors every time they met together. And I mean, this sort of makes sense because remember after Jesus' body had disappeared, they were spreading rumors about how the disciples had stolen the body and they were involved in some, you know, whatever the new controversial plan was. So it is highly likely the disciples were being watched by a lot of people, maybe even followed. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, you know, we're going to go out of Jerusalem. I'm going to ascend. And then you're going to go back into the lion's den and you're going to wait for me there for a couple days. So they're putting themselves back into a place of physical fear. And when they wait, they're in the land between. But doesn't this also demonstrate a spiritual truth? That oftentimes in those seasons of waiting where you can't go back, you don't know how to be in the future, we're fearful and anxious because we don't know how to be in this space. We're people who like instant access and we want to plan forward. And when we don't know what that plan looks like, it creates anxiety. So what do? We go fishing, right? Literally. So Luke tells us the disciples return back to Jerusalem. But it's interesting because in Luke 24, so his gospel, he tells us how they went back to Jerusalem. And it'll appear on the screen behind me. So Jesus blesses the disciples. He parted from them, is carried up into heaven. So that's the ascension. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So they worshipped Jesus. They returned to Jerusalem, actually, to a place of fear and anxiety with great joy. And then they're continually right in the temple, like, you know, front and center. But in other words, instead of focusing on the unknown future, they focus on the known God. Instead of focusing on the unknown future, they focus on the known God. So the wait becomes about the who and not the what. The wait becomes about the who and not the what. Andrew Murray says this. He says, it teaches us to continually keep the place where the disciples tarried or waited at the footstool of the throne. It reminds us that as helpless as the disciples were to meet their enemies or to preach to Christ's enemies until they were endued with power, we too can only be strong in the life of faith or the work of love as we are in direct communication with God and Christ. So God and Christ must maintain the life of the Spirit in us. We're in connection with them, communication. And I think nowhere can we see this more clearly than in the life of our own Savior, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Christ goes into this garden to pray that his Father removes the cup from him. He knows he can't go back all of the events of the last 3 years, his ministry, Judas betrayal, everything have conspired to come to this place of terrible unknowing. It's exactly this purpose he's there. And what does he do? Not my will, but your will. He entrusts himself to the Father, and he obeys, and he waits, and he waits, and obeys. And then he dies. And he waits in the grave until he's raised in the power of the Spirit. And then he reappears to his disciples and is taken into heaven. And we're told in Hebrews 10 that he sits down at the right hand of God, and he waits from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool at his feet. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our High Priest, is now also waiting, sitting at the right hand of God. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. He's also waiting for his bride. He's waiting for us who are being prepared to meet him. And how are we being prepared? How is who we are being prepared? Well, we too are waiting for his return. Because you see, waiting for his return is part of our own training. It's part of our character development for the people that we're becoming. So when the bridegroom comes, the bride is who she's meant to be. When the future comes and is revealed, we will have the character and the beauty to meet our bridegroom. Waiting, Ruth Haley Barton writes, is a very necessary, very humbling aspect of life, and in general, and the spiritual life in particular. There is something we need or something we want, and having to wait for it puts us in a position where we're not in control. The doctor will see us when he or she is ready. The cashier is going to serve us when it's our turn. And if we refuse to wait, we abort the process prematurely, and she writes, empty-handed. We leave empty-handed. Now, what does she mean by that? And I think Richard Foster fleshes this out. What do we mean to leave empty-handed if we abort the process? Well, the postmodern person, we're addicted to haste and hurry and hustle. And addiction shrivels our soul because our desperate need today is for a timeful life. And so when we chafe under the slowness of the microwave or our computers, it becomes nearly impossible for us to obey the divine whisper that says, be still and know that I am God. Some things simply will not yield to our perpetual hankering for the instant or the immediate or the sudden. And surely the growth of our soul before God is one of those things. I think society out here tells us, don't wait, make it happen. But the growth of our soul before God is what happens in those seasons where we wait. Waiting, and particularly waiting on God, waiting for God, and waiting with God, is going to shape and develop our character so that when the time comes for the bride or the bridegroom to come, who we are will be ready for who he is. The bride is going to be ready for her husband. And so who we wait on will change how we wait. And I think this is the alternative way of being in the world that the church offers. Because we're waiting for Christ. We're waiting for a bridegroom, and he is worth it. He's worth the wait. And so we find ourselves waiting. We know when people think and believe that the wait is worth it, they'll do it. As I mentioned, any Black Friday sales, Boxing Day lines, you know what I mean. We're capable of waiting when we believe the wait is worth it. And what makes it worth it is who we are waiting for, but who also we become in the process of waiting. Think of the disciples' return from Jerusalem, and they wait. They're not going to go ahead of God. They're going to wait for the promise of the Father. They're going to wait. So I'm going to end this morning with a story, and as I end with a story, you're going to... some things will be handed out. A basket will go around it, and it is a metal butterfly clip. I had one up here earlier, but it's not here. So if you'll just take one and hold on to it and just pass the basket to someone in front of you, I'm going to walk you through I want you to take this home as a reminder of our sermon this morning. So you'll just receive baskets. They'll be passed through. And I'm going to read you this story, and then I'll walk you through an exercise. But I'm going to read you something called The Lesson of the Butterfly. It might be familiar to some of you. A man found a cocoon of a butterfly. And one day, he watched as a small opening appeared. And he sat and he wondered as the butterfly for several hours struggled to force its small little body through that little hole. And then it seemed to stop making any progress. It appeared as if it had gotten as far as it could, and it could go no further. So the man decided to help the butterfly. He took a pair of scissors and snipped off the remaining bit of the cocoon. The butterfly then emerged easily, but it had a swollen body and small shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the butterfly because he expected that at any moment the wings would enlarge and they'd expand and be able to support the body, which would contract in time. But neither happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. What the man, in his kindness and haste, did not understand was that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through the tiny opening were life's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into the wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom. The struggle required for the butterfly to get through the tiny opening were life's ways of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings so it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom. Place where you can't go back to where you were, but you don't know how you're going to be in the future. This place of struggle in between, that waiting, is getting you ready for the strength and the character of the future. Don't abort the wait. This is us. We are a bride waiting for our bridegroom. The question is, will we let the Spirit do his work in us and develop our character while we are waiting so that when he comes, we're ready to meet him? We are the bride in character and beauty and impurity that is ready to meet him. And so when I was running this sermon past a staff member, she said to me, I think that very easily you could walk away from a sermon like this if I ended it here and say, okay, the church is waiting for Christ. Great. We're going to become who we need to be as we wait, right? As things that are broken happen around us. But the truth is that the church is made up of individuals. It's made up of you and me. And part of who we become is also part of what God does in here. So I think this morning it's appropriate that we end with a personal reflection on what we're waiting for personally, because this is where God is doing his character work that builds his larger bride. So the list behind me, I brainstormed a bunch of different things in which each of us might be waiting on something personally. So maybe you're waiting for that shift or situation to change, and it just doesn't seem to be. Maybe you're waiting for a job that doesn't seem to be materializing. Maybe you're waiting for a child. Maybe you're waiting for health to change or to get better. Maybe you're waiting for test results. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for restoration of relationship. Maybe you're waiting for children to follow Christ or for a loved one, someone very dear to you, to know the Lord. Maybe you're waiting for financial breakthrough. Maybe you're waiting on a dream for the future. Maybe you're waiting to move. Or maybe you're waiting for someone or something else. So as I read that list, what I would like to do is I'm just going to start us off with prayer. I'm going to give you about a minute of silence. And you're all holding a clip. There's a reason it's a butterfly clip. This is a reminder, as you hold this, that there is character development in your waiting right now. So I'm just going to ask you to ask the Lord what it is that you're waiting for. Maybe this morning you didn't realize you were waiting. And you're realizing, oh, God's inviting me to wait on this thing and I really want to act on it. So I'm just going to give you about a minute of silence. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then I'm just going to give you three practical ways in a now what do I do with this waiting piece, okay? So we're going to start in prayer, and I'll give you about a minute or two of silence, and then we'll end together. Lord, we at this moment understand we are a bride waiting for a bridegroom. We don't really understand. We can't go back to the way that we were, but we don't really know how to live in the future. We know the future is your coming, but also we are now in this time of waiting. We're in liminal space. We don't know what it looks like fully, but we also know we can't and don't want to go back. Or maybe we want to. Just ask this morning, Lord, for your spirit to speak to each one of us as we're sitting here and reveal to us the area of our lives in which you have asked us to wait or are asking us to wait and maybe we didn't realize. Lord, just pray that whatever's come to people's minds around waiting, that we would have the stubbornness of Moses who said to you, we will not move from this place unless your presence goes before us. And also have the same tenacity as the disciples to go back and wait, even if that gives us greater fear and anxiety than to either go back to the old way or to imagine and force our way forward. Lord, we want to wait for your presence in these areas of our lives. Help us to do so. Help us to lean in because we're waiting on you. We want to wait on the person of our faith more than the object of our wait. And help us to do this as your people. Amen. So I just want to give you three different ways to think about your waiting this morning. So maybe something has come to mind and you're like, I feel like, something different in the future is in front of me. So I'm going to give you a case study. David, little shepherd boy. Someone comes to him, Samuel, anoints him, says, you're going to be king. David's like, cool. I'm going to go tend sheep. I don't know how I'm going to be king because someone else is king right now. So I'm going to do what God has placed in front of me. And that might be it. It might just be that you're going to continue to do until God, brings you to the next step. And what was it with David? Interestingly enough, it's while he's tending his sheep, he learns to slay the bears and the lions and protect his sheep so that when Goliath came along, didn't seem like a big deal to him. So you might be waiting on something. There doesn't seem to be any way forward. And the Lord's just saying, continue to do what I have invited you to do right present. That's how you wait, is just to keep going with what you're doing. Now, maybe there are some of you here who've had a second sort of, I'm waiting because the past is different. I can't go back. Maybe you lost a job or things just can't be the same that they were, but you don't really know the implications for the future. The thing that I want to tell you is, the story where the disciples are in the boat, and they're looking out in the waves, and they're terrified, right? And what is the thing? They wake up Jesus, and they say to him, don't you even care? The question is, does he care? It's not, can he deal with it? And I think oftentimes in these seasons where we're like, things have kind of upended, and we don't know how to be in the future, we can oftentimes create a narrative that says, God doesn't care. Don't believe that lie. He cares more deeply about your future than you do. And you care a whole lot. So fix your eyes on Christ, right? He's the author and the finisher of your faith. So like the disciples, return to Jerusalem praising God. Right? He has prepared the future. And finally this morning, maybe you are in a season where you've just realized, I probably need to act on something. I think I've been waiting or putting it off or something. And you feel like maybe actually I'm being called to act on it. Take John Ortberg's advice, then your next step, run it by a person of good faith, good character, and wisdom, and see what their response is. They feel like you should act or you should wait, so take counsel. So there's kind of the three ways in which to live in your wait, remembering that God cares a whole lot more about your future, but he cares about you and who you become in the process of waiting. So let's fix our eyes on Christ, because who we wait on is going to change how we wait.